Good morning. It's great singing. It's very edifying as we exhort one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I know those songs rise as a sweet aroma to our God who is worthy to be praised. So glad to be with you. Let's open our Bibles once again this morning to the book of Titus. The elders are working our way through the book of Titus. We'll come this morning to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, and we'll get there in just a moment. Titus 2, 11. You may remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews describes the salvation that God gives to undeserving rebel sinners like this. He describes our salvation as so great a salvation. And what a great salvation it is. The very good news that reveals this so great salvation is great. That holy God and sinful man are fully reconciled. That our sin is fully forgiven. That hell is subdued and we have peace with heaven. And how this salvation has come to us is great. The fact that this great salvation has been confirmed by countless great miracles. This great salvation consists of, we're told, exceeding great and precious promises. The salvation is a gift of great wisdom and great love. This great salvation is brought to us by a great person, our Savior, who is even our great God and our Savior. The salvation has been procured by a great price and a great sacrifice, even the expense of the blood and life of the very Son of God. This great salvation is powerful and it is effective. This salvation is so great that it makes dead people alive. It makes rebels, sons. It makes sinners, saints. It makes people who have no hope to be full of hope. Indeed, it is such a great salvation. And in the wonderful passage before us, Paul writes to Titus. The Apostle Paul, in what I would describe as a super concentrated way, writes about this marvelous greatness of God Almighty's great saving grace. If you get out to the store, you know you can buy orange juice concentrate, right? And orange juice concentrate is where many, many oranges are squeezed and packed into a little tiny container. And this passage before us this morning is like grace concentrate. It's like salvation concentrate. In these few verses, Paul packs in the greatness of the whole story of the drama of redemption from beginning to end. In these few verses, Paul packs in the grand truths of the doctrine of the believer's justification and the believer's sanctification and the believer's final glorification. In these few verses, Paul nimbly counters the false teaching of legalism and the false teaching of antinomianism that has plagued the church. It is because of a passage like this that we'll read in just a moment that John Newton would write the familiar words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So please follow along with me as I read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where we read about this grace concentrate. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In this great passage we have read about God's amazing saving grace past, God's amazing saving grace present, and God's amazing saving grace future. First, God's amazing saving grace past in verse 11, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." When we hear that term, the grace of God, that's just that giant, monolithic, foundational Bible truth of the undeserved and the undeservable favor of God towards his people. It's something we can never merit by any of our good works. What our sin and rebellion against God and against his holy law deserves is God's unmitigated wrath. But rather, in his grace, God has freely given to us and offers us his undeserved favor. Paul will call this God's undeserved kindness and mercy and loving kindness. Chapter 4, verse 3. It's in this grace that God offers salvation to totally undeserving people like you and me. Salvation is another one of those great, great Bible words. We hear it all the time. We think about it all the time. But that word salvation means a mighty rescue. A mighty rescue of people who could never rescue themselves. It means a complete and total deliverance. And Paul has just spent the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2 explaining how God's salvation-bringing grace comes to all people. It brings salvation to undeserving older men. It brings salvation to undeserving older women. It brings salvation to undeserving younger women. It brings God's salvation to undeserving young men. It brings God's salvation to undeserving bond slaves. It brings God's amazing salvation to free people, to husbands, to wives, to children, to single people, to married people, to Jewish people, to Gentile people, who all were the residents of Crete. But the Bible tells us that salvation-bringing grace of God would reach far beyond the coast of Crete. Far beyond the borders of Crete, this salvation-bringing grace of God reaches out to all people groups. From every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And here's how inclusive this salvation-bringing grace of God is. It is so inclusive that it brings salvation, this mighty rescue, this full and complete deliverance. It brings that kind of salvation to every single undeserving sinner who will receive it by faith. That's the free gift that God offers to any through his grace. And Paul tells us in this passage that this salvation-bringing grace of God has appeared. And that word appeared is an easy word for us to understand. We see an illustration of this word appeared every single day of our lives, at least every single non-cloudy day of our lives. If you happen to be awake at the crack of dawn sometime, which might be a little easier now that the clocks have changed, but if you happen to be awake at the crack of dawn sometime, you can see an illustration of what Paul means when he talks about the appearing of the grace of God. As dawn begins to break, you cannot yet see the sun, but as dawn breaks on the horizon, It's definitely the end of night and darkness, and it's definitely the beginning of a new day. But the new day does not go immediately from total darkness to full light. Rather, the light of dawn gradually appears. You know the full light of day is coming, but it's not here yet. And then the sun appears just on the horizon, and it rises higher and higher and higher in its full light and power and warmth. The appearance of God's salvation-bringing grace was like that. That's what this word appearance means. It means coming to the full light, coming in full sight. In the Old Testament, there were many, many, many shadows and hints of the coming of Christ, the mighty King, to fully rescue his people from the domain of darkness. In Genesis 3:15, for example, we have the very first crack of dawn of grace coming into this world, where we have that very first promise of one coming, born of a woman, who will crush the head of the serpent and rescue his people from sin and Satan. And then we have the great ark story, for example, of God doing what? Of God rescuing Noah and his family from a world that was completely shrouded in darkness and sin. We have the whole unfolding story of Abraham and his descendants, from whom would come the promised seed, who would rescue the nations from sin. We have the whole unfolding story of redemption seen in the many, many, many types and the temple and the sacrificial system of a slain lamb offered up on an altar to rescue God's people from sin. We have the story of Israel's rescue from the dominion and captivity of Pharaoh and Egypt. We have the 300 plus prophecies and promises in the Old Testament about the coming of Messiah, that this one would come and he'd be born of a virgin, amazing, that he'd be born in this specific town in small, unknown Bethlehem. And then, just like that sun cracking the dawn, and then we have those joyful words of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, after 9 months of not being able to speak. And finally, after he writes on a little tablet, his name will be called John. God gives him his speech back. Here's what Zechariah says about the coming of Christ. He says, in the coming of Christ, we have the tender mercy of God with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. The full glory of the shining sun that's been coming right up through the entirety of the Old Testament. Now the sunrise from on high has visited us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That sun has come to shine among people just like you and me, who have sat in darkness in our sin and in the shadow of death, to shine upon us the grace of God. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles about what he calls the mystery of Christ, meaning that the coming of Jesus Christ and the full news of the gospel were forever and forever like an unclear mystery throughout the ages. But with the coming of Christ, that mystery, those things that were hidden and not fully known and not fully understood, has now fully come to be seen in the person and the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It was a mystery, Paul says, but not anymore. Think about the incarnation of Jesus. The shepherds are out there in their fields. It's completely dark. It's the darkness of night. And then all around them, it becomes like daytime. The light is so bright that it becomes like daytime. And the angels from heaven in that light proclaim this message from heaven, from God to man. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth with men whom God is pleased to dwell. He is here. And their message was that God in Christ has now shattered the dark night of sin with the full shining light of the saving grace of God in Christ. You see, God's grace in salvation is not merely a doctrine in the Bible. God's saving grace appearing has appeared in the full shining glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. God's grace comes to us in a person. That's why Isaac Watts could write a song we sing at Christmas time. Joy to this world, the Lord is come to bring the bright shining light of God's grace. Well, that's kind of the big picture of God's salvation bringing grace past. He so loved this world. He so loved sinners in this world that he sent his only begotten Son into this sin-cursed, full of darkness world so that everyone who believes in him would be rescued, saved out of the darkness of sin. But let's drop down to those wonderful grace words in verse 14, where we'll see more of how this grace past brings the good news of our so great salvation. There in verse 14, Paul tells Titus about how the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great God and Savior, gave himself for us. The idea is he gave himself in our place. He gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To redeem someone was to pay a price for their freedom. To pay a price for their freedom either from a debtor's prison or from slavery or from some kind of captivity. They couldn't get themselves out. Just like you and I couldn't get ourselves out of sin and our guilt under sin. To be redeemed, to be freed from that slavery or that debtor's prison or that captivity, a ransom price had to be paid. And this is what Jesus did to set us free from the shackles and the slavery and the domination of sin. The Apostle Paul clearly spells out our domination under the slavery of sin several places in the book of Romans. You'll be familiar with that. Right? We're in the book of Romans where you'll say, there's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all broken God's perfect law. Paul would say, in our unregenerate state, day in and day out, in slavery to sin, that you presented yourself and your memory and your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. We were under the dominion of sin and Satan, and we could not free ourselves from that enslavement. But Jesus himself tells us in Mark 10:45 that the purpose of his coming to earth was this. He said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for you. I've come to give my life as a payment for your redemption from the slavery, the debtor's prison, and the captivity of sin. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1:18, that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In Galatians 2:20, Paul spells it out this way. The Son of God loved me, and the Son of God gave himself for me in my place. In love, he came, and in love, he took upon himself my sin debt, and with his perfect life and with his atoning death, he paid the full ransom for my redemption and for your redemption. In the debtor's prison of sin, I owed a debt I could not pay, and Jesus Christ paid a debt he did not owe. As the hymn writer says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place he stood. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is God's justifying grace to all who will receive this gift of his saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the important and pertinent question for you this morning is this. Have you personally received this free gift of God's grace and salvation? This morning, have you received by faith the ransom price that Jesus Christ paid to set you free from the slavery and the guilt of sin? But in this passage, Paul also writes about the blessings of God's grace future. He says that these Christians in Crete who had received the blessing of salvation that Christ brought to the world in his first appearance, he says, these same Christians are now waiting for yet another appearing of Christ. In verse 13, he says that these Christians are waiting for what he calls our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his first appearing, in his first appearance, Jesus came as a humble infant, bringing us the full shining revelation of God's justifying, saving grace. In his second appearance, Paul tells us, Jesus Christ will come as the reigning king in the full shining brightness of the Shekinah glory of God. And as Christians, he calls that second appearing of Christ our blessed hope, our sure and certain hope. And here in an economy of words, Paul points to the surety of the saints' future glorification. And we read it in this passage. Thank you, Pastor Justin, for reading that passage. We read it this morning where John writes that when it's at this appearing, this second appearing that these Christians were waiting for in Crete, it's at this second appearing where John says, and when we see him, we'll be like him. And when we see him, we'll be with him. Forever in the presence of the Lord in heaven, safe and secure from all alarm. And this is the sure expectation of every believer, that by God's grace, through God's grace, that Jesus Christ has rescued us from the eternal damnation that we deserved in hell, to be with him forever in heaven, something that we don't deserve. That's grace. And again, the most important question for you today is this. This morning, sitting here in your chair, I'm asking you, in your soul, are you in possession of that blessed hope of eternal life, either at your time of death or at the time of Christ appearing in his glory? Are you in possession this morning of that blessed hope? Because God in his grace has provided his son to save us from the hell that we do deserve to the heaven that we don't deserve. And so, here's what we've seen so far. We've seen the past grace of God when Christ appeared, bringing salvation to each and every man, woman, and boy and girl who would receive that grace. What a great salvation. We've also seen the future grace of God when Christ will appear in glory and take all who have received the grace of salvation to be forever in heaven. What a great salvation. But this is not all that the Apostle Paul says about God's grace in this passage. He also writes here about the present grace of God, God's grace present, God's sanctifying grace. And once again, in just an amazing way, at least in an amazing way to me, Paul's still writing in a super concentrated way here. In verse 12, he just packs in with complete thoroughness, he packs in the truths of God's sanctifying grace by writing about the two sides, the negative side and the positive side, of God's present saving grace and sanctification. Then he also writes about the three-dimensional holiness that God, by his grace, will work into every single believer now in his present grace. He tells us in verse 12, that God's amazing saving grace in our lives trains us now. Presently, it instructs us now. It teaches us now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And like a coin with two sides, here are the two sides of God's present sanctifying grace in believers. On the one side, this grace of God teaches us to continually and to increasingly say no. To continually and to increasingly say no to the outward practices of sin in our life that are dishonoring and unpleasing to God. To say no to the things in your life that are against and contrary to God's word. We're talking about actual sins. We're talking about you and me and God's grace teaching you and me today and tomorrow and Tuesday to say no. To say no about things like lying and stealing and gossip and all kinds of sexual impurity. The grace of God teaches us to say no now to things like adultery and fornication. It teaches us to say no to things like hatred. It teaches us to say no to outbursts of anger. It teaches us that. It teaches us to say no to that. It teaches us to say no to things like malice and prejudice, and slander, and boasting, and drunkenness. But on that same negative side, this grace also teaches us to say no to former worldly passions. Those are the lust and the desires of our sinful inward passions that fuel and drive our outward sinful practices. Again, we're talking about real things like jealousy, envy, pride, greed, covetousness. Amazing grace of God saves us from those things. It teaches us to say no to those things. But then there's the ever-present other side of God's sanctifying grace. Well, the grace of God teaches us to say no to these things. It also teaches us to say yes to three things: self-controlled, to be upright, and to live godly lives. And again, just in an amazing way, Paul, as he flips the coin over, so to speak, writes about the positive side of sanctification. And he does so by writing about the three-dimensional holiness that God, by his grace, works into every single Christian. He says, first of all, the grace of God teaches us to live lives of self-control. What a wonderful word. What a wonderful, simple word. The grace of God teaches you and me to live lives of self-control. It's a word that points to our own personal, our own inward personal pursuit of holiness, so that we are not letting sinful things control us. This word instructs all Christians to live in a clear-minded, right-thinking kind of way of what it means to be God's kind of person in God's world. And it's related to personal and inward holiness. A self-control that is the result of walking in the Spirit, whose fruit is self-control. And then secondly, this saving grace of God trains us to live in an upright way in this present age. And this living in an upright way points to practical, outward, holy behavior, especially towards and before men, not in a self-righteous way like the Pharisees to be seen of men, but rather living in a humble, practical obedience to God's word and to God's will in such a way that our upright living adorns and decorates the gospel, just as Paul mentioned in the previous verses. What's that going to look like? It's going to look like older Christian men living the way he points out older Christian men should live. It's going to practically look like older Christian women living like Paul instructs them to live, and younger women and younger men and bond slaves living in these practical ways before others that beautifies and decorates the gospel before men. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men, they'll see your good works and they'll glorify God." Here's what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, for the Philippians to live in such a way that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And then thirdly, this grace instructs us to live godly lives in this present age. This is living all of life, as we sometimes say, coram Deo. It's living all of life before the face of God. It's experiencing God's grace that enables us to live with that upward motivation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:9, when he says, in my life, my goal, my aim, in whatever I do, hear this, my goal, my aim, in whatever I do, wherever I am, in the gym, at work, on the course, wherever I am, my goal and my aim is to be pleasing to Christ. To be pleasing to Christ in my words. To be pleasing to Christ in my actions. To be pleasing to Christ before my parents. To be pleasing with Christ with my words and my attitudes. So there you have it, that those two sides of God's present saving grace now. First of all, saying no to sin in our lives, and then growing in that three-dimensional holiness, inward and personal holiness, outward and demonstrated holiness before men, and upward holiness before God. This is what God's saving grace does in his people. His grace is so great. His salvation is so great that he saves us from the penalty of sin through Christ's justifying grace. He saves us from the very presence of sin in heaven, but right now he's saving us by his grace from the power and the dominating power of sin by his sanctifying grace. And Paul tells us in verse 14 that God has done all of this marvelous work of salvation to purchase for himself a people that are zealous for good works. And here's where he just skirts, he just touches the hem of the doctrine against legalism and license. He's going to deal with that further in the next chapter, but he's hinting at it here. He's nimbly dealing with it here. He's saying that God has done all of these things by his grace to procure for himself a people that are zealous for good works, strongly desirous of good works. But if Paul has made anything clear in this super concentrated passage of grace, he's made it clear that as believers, we should be a people zealous for good works, but not to earn God's grace. He's fully poured that out to us in Christ. On the other hand, no right-thinking believer should ever think, well, I have God's full and free grace. It doesn't matter how I live. Grace teaches us exactly not to live in that way. So I have another pertinent and important question for you this morning. Are you experiencing this present age sanctifying grace of God in your life? Are you experiencing that wonderful deliverance of God from the power of sin in your life? I'm not saying perfection, but you're growing in it. You're growing in that grace. You're growing in God giving you the grace to say no to sinful practices and sinful desires. And you're growing in God's grace in personal holiness and outward holiness and upward holiness. Because listen, if your answer to that is no, if your answer is I don't think I'm growing, I don't think I really don't see that evidence of God's grace in my life like that. Can I just say to you, if that's the case, there's probably very little reason for you to hope in the justifying grace of God. And maybe you shouldn't be so confident about being in heaven experiencing his glorifying grace, because it's because of his justifying grace and his sanctifying grace we have that blessed hope of his glorifying grace. I'm going to close today with a story. I've used it probably a half a dozen times through my years here at Grace Baptist Church. If you haven't been here if you've just come here in the last 5 years or so, you probably haven't heard this story. But if you've been here for the last 30, you've probably heard it a few times. But it serves well here. The story is told of a beautiful, beautiful girl who was to be sold as a slave. And the bidding began for her purchase. And some unscrupulous scoundrels attempted to purchase her. And everyone knew they had less than pure motives for wanting to buy her. And up with the price and the bidding. Up, up, up goes the price. When a wealthy gentleman raised the price far beyond what anybody else in the crowd could even think about offering for this individual. The beautiful girl was brought to her new owner, and he said, "Go fetch the blacksmith." Upon the arrival of the blacksmith, the wealthy gentleman ordered that he strike off the chains that shackled her feet. And he said these words to her in a kindly way. "Miss, I purchased you to set you free. You're free. Go on your way." And understanding what she had been saved from the other men, and understanding the kindness and the generosity of the man who had bought her to set her free from slavery, she replied, "Kind sir, you purchased me to set me free. I am most grateful. I will serve you all the days of my life." God's amazing past grace of redeeming us from the guilt of sin, God's amazing future grace of saving us from the presence of sin in heaven, is now our motivation to say no to sin, no to ungodliness, and yes to godliness by God's grace in this present age. May we know that grace from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace, how sweet the sound that has appeared in Christ to save wretches like us. Do the work that only you can do by your word and by your spirit in my heart and in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.